We'll open up your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 9, as we once again see here the sovereign and surprising conversion of a sinner. We saw last time that the Lord had saved an Ethiopian eunuch through the preaching of Philip. But now we'll see an extraordinary conversion, one where the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will stop a sinful man in his tracks, will save him apart from his own will, so that he would receive the abounding grace that's found in Christ and in Christ alone. So, brothers and sisters, may the Lord grant us today a glimpse of that grace, that same grace that has saved us. May we once again see it in the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word of God. Our text is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. May God bless the reading and now the preaching of His holy word. Well, we see here in Acts chapter 9 the conversion of Paul. A conversion that's one of the most surprising and important conversions in the New Testament, and maybe even in the history of the church. Here is a murderer, a persecutor of the church. He sought to destroy the church of God. He stood as an enemy of Christ. And yet God, by His grace, had saved him. It's one of the most important events in the book of Acts. After the ascension of Christ, the pouring out of the Spirit, the most important event that we see is the conversion of Paul. I mean, think about Paul's ministry. Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament books and letters. He was used for the foundation of the church. And without his letters, Paul's letters, well, we wouldn't have fully explained many of the key doctrines of the New Testament or of the church. It was an important conversion. But more than it being an important conversion, the Lord saved him to demonstrate the infinite grace of God. In fact, his conversion isn't really all about Saul of Tarsus. It's about Christ and the grace of God that he displays to the chief of sinners. You see, if Jesus is able to save Saul, if he's able to save the worst of sinners, he's able to save each and every sinner. Every sinner that would come to Christ, he is able to overcome each and every cold and calloused heart, no matter how cold they are, no matter how hostile they are to the Word of God. This teaches us that Jesus Christ, by his grace, is able to overwhelm them and draw them to himself. Paul's conversion is a demonstration of the irresistible nature of grace. I mean, if you ever thought that God isn't able to do anything apart from man's free will, or that God is only able to do so much, I mean, maybe at one time we thought this way, and many of our brothers and sisters in Christ think that God is only able to do so much to our wills. He does his part, and then man must do their part. Or if you ever thought the reason why you've believed upon the Lord Jesus is you made the good confession. I made the decision to follow Christ. I will follow you. And that was your decision. While others who haven't followed Christ, they've made the decision just to reject him. Purely a matter of free will. If you've ever thought that way, then you haven't wrestled with the conversion of Saul. You haven't wrestled with this text. Here's a man hostile to the things of God, hated Christ, and yet he's converted apart from his will. If you ever think that the reason why you believed was purely a matter of your free choice, then you haven't understood the nature of grace. God's sovereign grace that converts sinners. God is the one who irresistibly and saves sinners through his abounding grace in the Lord Jesus. Charles Spurgeon spoke of the grace of God in his life, saying this. He says, "I could put the crown nowhere but upon the head of him whose mighty grace has saved me from going down into the pit. Looking back on my past life, I could see that the dawning of it all was of God. God effectively. I took no torch with which to light the sun, but the sun enlightened me. I did not commence my spiritual life. I rather kicked and struggled against the things of God. When he drew me for a time, I did not run after him. There was a natural hatred of my soul of everything holy and good. It was he who turned my heart and brought me down to my knees." This is the conversion of every sinner. That no matter how old we were converted, we were against God, kicking against the things of God, a natural hatred towards Christ. And yet he is the one who turned us by his grace to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In our passage this morning, we see the conversion of Saul, who's saved by the irresistible grace of God. He is literally brought down to his knees to bow before the Lord. But here we see the abounding grace of God that is given to every sinner who's been brought near to the Lord Jesus. And it's a demonstration, not just the conversion of Saul, an important conversion, a demonstration to us of the grace of God so that we would all marvel at his grace. Today that we would praise God, be humbled, and praise God for the grace that's found in the Lord Jesus. You see, the plight of man is totally depraved, that nothing less than the irresistible power of God in Christ can save sinners. That's what it takes to save sinners. The irresistible power of God in Christ. We're just going to see 2 points this morning on the testimony of Saul. And I might go back saying Saul and Paul. Paul is his Greek name and Saul was his Jewish name. So after his conversion, he's known as Paul. He is the preacher of the Gentiles. So he goes by Paul. We're going to see two points. The plight of man and secondly, the power of God. The plight of man and the power of God. Here in the book of Acts, the attention turns to Saul, who will become one of the main messengers of the gospel. But remember, as we're focusing on Paul here, Saul, the book of Acts is not about the apostles. It's usually known as the Acts of the Apostles. But time and time again, we're seeing that it's really about the Acts of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's defending His church, protecting His church. He's building His church. And He is the one who comes to the forefront as He appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. It is about the Lord Jesus and how He could save a sinful soul. But in order to understand how great God's grace is in Christ, we need to understand the plight of man. We need to understand the condition of Saul. What was his condition before he encountered the Lord Jesus? I mean, if we're going to marvel at God's grace, if we're going to really understand how great His grace is, we have to understand the perplexity of man's sin. That we have to understand how sinful our condition really is. I mean, to the extent that we understand how depraved man is to the extent that we'll see the need for the power of God. If man is not that sinful, then we don't need the power of God to overcome his sinful heart to draw him near. He might just need a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of a pick-me-up. Just direct Saul in the right direction, and then he'll follow after Christ. But if we understand the depravity of our hearts, of Saul's heart, we'll see that he needed the sovereign grace of God to convert his soul. Richard Niebuhr, a Lutheran theologian, he famously spoke of the liberal understanding of sin and salvation. And this is really our culture's view of the gospel and sin. He says this. He says, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of Christ without a cross." If God is not all that wrathful, if He's not holy and righteous, and if men aren't that sinful, if we're not totally depraved, then we don't need to enter into a kingdom through a cross. We don't need grace. We don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're totally depraved, if God is holy and righteous, then nothing less than the sovereign grace of God through Christ can save you. Some have recently tried to understand Acts chapter 9 and the transformation of Saul as only that of a calling rather than a conversion. You'll read that out there a lot. This was really only Paul was a zealous Jew. And all he needed was a calling from the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. He just needed his zeal to be redirected to Christ. But again, if they these theologians, these who say this, they haven't actually stood Saul's condition apart from grace. So who is Saul and what is his sad condition? Let's look at back in verse 1, chapter 9. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Here's Saul. Saul first comes on the scene in Acts chapter 7. And remember, he's standing watch at the death of Stephen. And they took his clothes and they throw him at his feet. He was consenting, it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, consenting to the death of Stephen. Saul was a Roman citizen. He was from Tarsus, but he came to Jerusalem at a young age to study as a Pharisee, as a Jew. And he studied under the famous Gamaliel that we saw in Acts chapter 5. And remember Gamaliel's advice to the Jews, Acts chapter 5. He told them not to persecute the Christians because if it was true, if Christ truly was raised from the dead, if what they were teaching was true, then they would find themselves fighting against God. And here is Saul, who studied under him. But now that we see, he no longer heeds the advice, Gamaliel. He's enraged against the Christians. He's enraged at what they are teaching. He's breathing threats of murder. Here is Saul fighting against God. He wants to bring back the Christians that were scattered from Jerusalem. He wants to have them murdered because of their blasphemous teachings. So he'll go at any length. He's seeking them out. Going to Damascus, more than 100 miles away, to bring them back so that he could persecute them. This is who Saul was. He was a persecutor of the church. A persecutor of the way. And that's who the Christians are called here in Acts chapter 9. The Christians are called the way. That is because they were the ones who were following the way of the Lord. They were the ones who were following the only way of salvation. It was the narrow way that was leading to life. Paul's on that broad road leading to destruction. And he's seeking out those who are on the way to see if he can lead them astray, destroy that narrow way of the church. In fact, Paul in Galatians 1, he speaks about his persecution. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Paul is very passionate. He was a very passionate Jew. He was passionately determined to destroy the church of Christ, very zealous to destroy anything that was against his Jewish beliefs. And this language here in verse 1, this breathing threats and murder against the church, this is an intense hostility. The language here is like a wild beast that would snort before he attacked you. That's the breathing threats. He was a wild ox ready to attack those Christians. He knew nothing of grace, love, and mercy. All Saul knew was the judgment of the law. All he knew was the law of God. No mercy, no grace, no love that would come through the God who had loved him. That God who promised to love him through a Messiah who would come and to die for his sins. All he knew was judgment and hatred towards Christians. You can see why once Paul was converted in 1 Timothy 1:15, that he spoke of himself as the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. Once he understood grace, he says, "Although I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I have obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." We're seeing the chief of sinners who needed the converting grace of God. So you can see why in verse 13, when Ananias is confronted by the Lord Jesus and he tells him, go speak to Saul. Go speak to Saul. God, I want you to go to him. You can see that he didn't jump up with this great enthusiasm. Like, sure, I'll go speak with Saul. He was scared. This is Saul. He's the one murdering Christians. You're telling me to go to him? This is the chief of sinners. Send somebody else. Now, sure, Ananias should have just responded. The Lord told him to go. He should have said, "Yes, Lord, I'll go. I'll trust you." But we could sympathize with him there. Not many of us are running up to go to this man, to go to Saul. We'd be terrified of him because of the harm that he had done. Why was Saul so passionately against Christians? Why did he persecute Christians? Well, remember the sermon in Acts chapter 7 of Stephen, that he spoke against the law of God. Stephen was saying that the law of God has become obsolete because it's been fulfilled in Christ. That the temple, you no longer have to draw near to the temple of God because the temple of God is where Christ is. The temple has become obsolete. And so here's Saul, one who's zealous for the things of God. He's zealous for the law. He's zealous for the temple. And he's trying to defend and uphold the law against the enemies of God. He was seeking in his zeal. But as he later says, it's a zeal without knowledge. He's sincere. It's a great sincerity of his faith, but a sincerity without any substance in it. A sincerity without any truth, without a true object of his faith. Paul describes himself for us in Philippians 3. Perfect description. He says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted a loss for Christ. If there was anyone who could take confidence in the things of the flesh, it was Saul. If there was anyone who could take confidence in his own works, that he was actually righteous before God, it would have been Saul. He said he was blameless according to the external nature of the law of God. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a zealous Pharisee. No one was more zealous for the things of God than Saul. And he says that he wouldn't even put his confidence in the flesh. I count that all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. See, no matter how zealous you are about religion, no matter how zealous you are about spiritual things, if it's a zeal without knowledge, if it's a sincerity of a heart without a Savior, without the object of that faith being the Lord Jesus Christ, it's nothing. If you're putting confidence in the very fact that you're sincere in your religion, I'm sincere, I sincerely go to church, I sincerely pray before God, but you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus. There's many Mormons, Muslims, there are many different religions who are sincere in their faith. It's worthless. It's of no value if it's not in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many sincere, zealous, religious men and women who are on the broad way of destruction because their faith isn't in the Lord. This was Saul. Saul was an enemy of Christ. Jesus told him in verse 4. Jesus stops him on the road and he confronts him. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus stood as an enemy of the Lord Jesus. That's because the law of God, we saw this in Acts chapter 7, the law of God pointed forward to Christ. So he thought he was obeying the law. He misunderstood completely the things of God. He misunderstood the law because the law was driving him to Christ. And yet he rejected him. He stands as an enemy of Christ, persecuting the church. See, and Saul was persecuting the church. But because he was persecuting the body of Christ, he was actually persecuting Jesus himself. This is a comfort to the church. Jesus has such a close, intimate union with his people that if people persecute the church, they're actually standing against the Lord and Savior who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is closely united to his people, that when he persecutes the church, he's actually standing against Jesus himself. In fact, there are people here that are not people here, but there's people in our culture that say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. That's even a title of a book that came out recently. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. But if you truly have a love for Jesus, you will love the church. To be united to Christ is to be united to the people of God. See, to stand against Jesus is to stand against the church is to stand against Christ himself. Therefore, to be united as the body of Christ is to be united to Christ. That he stands to defend her, protect her, guide his bride as he pours out his love for the church. When we have a love for Jesus, we should love the people of God. We've been brought into that church of Christ. Well, if this isn't enough of the peril of Saul's heart, that he's an enemy of Christ, he has zeal without knowledge, a persecutor of the church. In verse 5, it actually says that he's kicking against the goads. He's kicking against the goads. Some translations don't have this in verse 5. But we see that it says it in Acts 26. In Acts 26, Saul recalls his own testimony of what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus. He actually recalls it again in Acts 22. So three times in the book of Acts, we see the conversion of Saul. And in Acts chapter 26, he says, Jesus tells him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What this means is that Paul had been rejecting his master. He was kicking against his master. He is like a stubborn ox. The ox would leave the cart and they no longer want to walk. They no longer want to plow the field. So what they would do is they'd kick back against the cart. And so their masters would put these goads, these spikes on the cart. So when they kicked back against the cart, it actually would spike them and it would make the oxes continue to go forward. Well, this is who Saul is. He is one who is continually rejecting the things of God, rejecting Christ, kicking against his master because he won't submit to the Lord, unwilling and unable to submit to God. He's no more than a dumb ox. Think about this. That's not only the reality of sin, that you are unable to follow after Christ apart from grace. That's the stupidity of our sin. That's the stupidity of an ox to continue to kick back against the goads, even when it's going to harm you. And yet, in our sin, where we continue to fight against God, we sin against God, even though it harms us, even though it brings even His wrath against us. See, to resist the Lord in His Spirit demonstrates the complete foolishness of the plight of man apart from God's grace. That apart from grace, this is all that sinful man can do. He can only kick against the goads. He's unable to follow after Christ, unable and unwilling to submit to the Lord. This is Saul's condition. This is the condition of every heart apart from God's sovereign grace. That's why Paul in Ephesians 2 speaks of the depravity of man's sin. He tells the depravity of man's sin to the Ephesian church. But he's speaking of experience. He's speaking of his own heart. He says that man is dead in sin. That man is walking according to the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. That's Paul's condition summed up as a depraved and dead sinner. See, Paul here, he is the perfect example of the plight of man apart from grace. Paul didn't just need a redirection. He didn't just need a calling from Jesus to say, "Hey, go this way. Here's your purpose in life. Here's your purpose-driven life." He needed the grace of God to come in and convert his soul. He didn't just need another law from Jesus. He didn't need to just be told what to do. Here, follow this law instead of this law. Saul didn't just need a moralism or some therapy from Jesus. That's not what Saul needed here. His sinful condition needed a resurrection from the dead. He needed a regeneration of his sinful heart so that he would obey and follow after Christ. That's what we all need. The divine, sovereign, and irresistible grace of God needs to penetrate the sinful heart if it's going to follow after and obey the Lord Jesus. See, sinful man is an enemy of Christ. What does an enemy need? An enemy needs to be conquered. Our sinful hearts need to be conquered by the King, who conquers it by drawing us near to Him and granting us His grace and mercy. He's a loving King, a gracious King, who grants us all the blessings that we need, conquers us to pour out our grace. He needed to be converted by the grace of God. So the one that he once despised and hated, the Lord Jesus, it becomes so precious to him. And in Philippians 3, he says, "I count it all but loss if I might gain Christ and be found in Him." To say that can only come from the irresistible grace of God in Christ. Man's plight is totally depraved, that he needs nothing less than the power of God to save him. And this is what we'll see in Saul's conversion. This comes to our second point then. the power of God. The power of God in Saul's conversion. See, as violent and hostile, as totally depraved as Saul was, even he was overcome by the grace of God. In fact, he went to arrest Christians and bring them back. But it was his own heart that was arrested by grace. His own heart that was arrested by the Lord Jesus Christ so that he would be his. The Lord Jesus stops them completely dead in his tracks so that he would receive the grace of God in Christ. John Calvin records the conversion here. He says, Luke records how the Lord not only brought him under his control when he was like a wild animal, but also made him a new person. Saul, the wild, dumb ox, the wild animal who breathed threats of murder against the church, comes under the control of the Lord Jesus. He's made a completely new person, a new creation in Christ. And look back at verse 3. We see this conversion. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here we see Saul was on the road to Damascus. He wasn't seeking after Christ. The exact opposite. He opposed the Lord Jesus. And yet the Lord shone him his glory. A light shone him, appeared before him, the glory of Jesus to convert him by his grace. He hears a voice from heaven, the voice of the Lord Jesus calling out to him so that he would respond by his grace. Saul here is completely passive in his conversion. He's helpless. He has no parts, no cooperation with God's grace in his conversion. It's the Lord Jesus who appears to him. The glory of Christ appears to him and calls out to Saul. It's like John the Baptist said in John chapter 3. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Saul experienced that. Saul didn't receive anything except from heaven. He hears the voice. He sees the glory of Jesus. Or Jesus says in John 3, earlier in John 3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot behold the kingdom of God. He cannot see the King, the Lord Jesus, unless it's granted to him from heaven. This was the light of heaven shown down to Paul. It's the glory of Jesus. That's why in verse 17, it says, and Ananias went on his way and entered the house and laying his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has came. It was the Lord Jesus. It wasn't just a light. It wasn't just a revelation. It was the Lord Jesus himself who came and appeared before Saul, standing in his glory, a light, a blinding light. It says it was in the middle of the day. We see that in Acts 22 and Acts 26. At the middle of noonday, the light of the glory shone. You have the sun in the middle of the sky, and the sun is eclipsed by the glory of Jesus. When Paul recounts this event in Galatians 1, verse 15, he says, but it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. Or in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? It was the Lord Jesus who appeared to him. That's what made him apostle, because he too saw the risen Lord Jesus. Think of the shock. Not only because he saw the Lord, the glory of Christ. Saul assumed that Jesus had been crucified, was dead, that he was a criminal. He experienced the curse of God by hanging on the tree, dead. And yet now he stands before him, saying, I am the Lord, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. You're dead. No, Jesus is a risen Savior. He hung on the cross, not as for his own curse, but to bear the curse for many. to bear the curse for sinners, to bear the curse for Saul, who was persecuting him. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks about the resurrection of Christ. And Paul says, "Then last of all, he was seen also by me, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." What a beautiful statement. He confesses he didn't deserve this. He didn't deserve to see the Lord. He persecuted the church. He doesn't deserve to be an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can't we all say that? By the grace of God, we are gathered here today. We have been saved by His grace. We are what we are because of God's grace. And Saul responds to him. He says, responds to Jesus, saying, "Who are you, Lord?" It's amazing because once the glory of Christ shone, he knew it was the Lord Himself. He didn't, "Who are you? I don't know. Who, what is this? What's this light? Who are you, Lord? Reveal yourself. I see the Lord Jesus. I see that this is the Lord." The Lord that is appearing to him. It's like when the Lord appeared to Moses in the glory of the burning bush and spoke out to him. It's as if he's seen the same Lord, the same I am. Remember what the Lord told Moses? Who should tell you that when I go to Egypt, who should I tell them sent me? Tell them I am has sent you. That I am who I am. I am the Lord. I am the covenant Lord. Well, what does Jesus respond to him? Jesus says, "I am Jesus. I am the one who you are persecuting." Jesus is saying, "I am the same Lord of the old covenant. The same Lord that appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The same Lord that is the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am that Lord." He's speaking of His divinity, that He is divine. Jesus is saying, "I am the Creator of all things, the covenant Lord. I'm the Holy and Righteous One. I'm the divine Son of God, who now is standing before you, who's now standing and has made Himself known to Saul." And Jesus addresses Saul, saying, He addresses him twice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's an intimate address. We see that in the Old Covenant of all the different prophets when they're addressed by God. That here, saying it twice, is saying, "I am the one who loves you." An intimate form, "Saul, and I'm drawing you near to me so that you would be mine." It's an intimate way to address this sinner. And Saul is overcome by the glory of Christ. He falls to his knees, but his will is also changed. Look how his will changed. He responds and he says, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Before his conversion, he is unable to submit to Christ. And now after he sees the risen Lord, "Lord, what do you want me to do? My will is yours." His will has been changed. His affections have been changed. That now he could cry out to Jesus as his Lord. Simple man's will is in bondage and slave to sin. But when it's regenerated by Christ, it's now able to submit to the law of God with love. It's able to submit to Christ as his Savior. And this illumination, he stands and sees the illumination of the glory of God. It wasn't just this external illumination. It actually penetrated into his heart. An internal illumination of his heart, so his heart would be renewed and regenerated. And we see this because others that were with him, thinking he's going to bring back a lot of Christians, there was others who were with him to take back these Christians. And it says that they saw the form. In Acts 22, they saw the form of Jesus. They saw the glory, the light shining before them. It says they heard the voice. But they didn't hear the voice of Jesus. They didn't know that it was Jesus, the Son of God, who was standing before them. They just heard the thundering. They heard this voice. They saw a light. But their hearts hadn't been regenerate to actually believe upon Him. But Saul, in the revelation, sees the glory of Jesus. He hears his shepherd calling to him. And he hears the voice of a shepherd and follows after. It's an internal revelation that he beheld the glory of Christ. The same thing happens in the preaching of the Word of God. The preaching, the gospel goes forward. The preaching of the Word goes forward. And there's some that are sitting here, and there's some that come to hear the preaching of the gospel, that they don't behold the glory of Christ in the preaching of the gospel. They don't love Christ. You don't hear the gospel and say, I'm beholding the glory of Christ before me in the preaching of the Word of God. They're unable to see it. They hear the voice, they hear the Word, and it doesn't make sense. They haven't received the effectual call of the Spirit of God to open up your heart, that when you hear of the gospel, it would be so precious to you to behold Christ in the preaching of the gospel. They're blind to the things of God, just like Saul. Saul was struck down with blindness when he beheld the glory of God. Now, why was he struck blind? He already submitted to Christ. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. But he was struck blind to demonstrate to himself and to us what man's sinful heart is apart from grace. That man's sinful heart is blind to the things of God. As zealous as Saul was, he was blind, ignorant, foolish. He needed his heart and eyes to be removed. He needed his eyes to the blindness to be removed so he could behold Christ. In fact, this was a judgment upon him. In Deuteronomy 28:28, the Lord says that this is actually a covenant curse. It says, "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday. As a blind man gropes in darkness, you shall not prosper in your ways." Again, in Acts 26, it tells that this happened at noonday, that Saul, a man, is groping in the darkness. In the middle of the light, he is unable to see, demonstrating that he deserves the covenant curse. He is the one who needed to be saved by God's grace to enter into the covenant. He was like all those other covenant breakers outside of God's grace until Christ removes the scales from his eyes, granting him newness of life. See, Jesus conquered his heart. He removed his blindness. The scales fall off his eyes. In fact, we see this in this kind of twofold revelation here. I mean, you kind of wonder, why is he led back to Ananias? He already saw the Lord. He's saved. He's believed upon him. But he's led to Ananias. So that Ananias, through the laying of hands, his scales would be removed, standing before him. And that he would receive the Holy Spirit and be baptized. I believe that this twofold revelation was not so much for Saul, but for the church. That we would see one who has so much hatred towards the church, yet he's brought to Ananias, a Christian, who would witness the fact that he too received the Holy Spirit and needed to be baptized. This twofold revelation. We see the same thing happen in Acts chapter 10 as well with Cornelius. Not the same type of working, but this twofold revelation. We're going to look more at that next time when we consider the calling of Saul. So there's some things in this passage where he's called to preach the gospel that we'll look at a future time. What I want to see here is that Jesus Christ is conquered, or Jesus Christ conquers Saul's heart. Excuse me, conquers Saul's heart. Charles Wesley speaks of his conversion in the hymn "And Can It Be?" And can it be? It describes aptly the conversion of Saul. This is what Charles Wesley says. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. My eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That is the heart of a sinner that's been regenerate. The chains fell off. His heart was free. He rose, went up, and followed. He followed the Lord Jesus because of the quickening ray of the gospel. You see, conversion is solely the work of divine grace. It's the work of the irresistible grace of God that penetrates the heart to save sinners. In our conversion, we're completely helpless. We don't do anything. We don't do any part in our conversion, our regeneration. It is a gift of God. In fact, Paul, speaking of our conversions in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he speaks about it as a new creation. Our regeneration is a new creation. He says this, "It's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." That is, the God who created all things, ex nihilo, out of nothing. "The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Our conversions was because the light of the glory of the knowledge of Jesus Christ penetrated our hearts so that we might behold the glory of Jesus and that He might become precious to us. See, we're not born again because we have faith. We have faith because we've been born again. We've been regenerate now that we could have faith and respond to the gospel. And Saul is the perfect example. He is completely helpless, completely unwilling to follow after Jesus. He took no initiative to follow after Christ. It wasn't because of Saul's will that he chose to be regenerate, that he chose to follow after Christ. He didn't make a decision here. Jesus didn't come to him and say, "You know, would you not want to go up to Damascus? You want to come follow me and I'll make you a preacher of righteousness? You know, it's better if you follow me than follow the way of destruction." He didn't just give them the options. He actually poured out His grace upon them so He would save that helpless sinner so that he would then receive the benefits of His salvation. He gave him a new heart and a new affection for the Lord. Jesus says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That drawing there from the passage, the Father drawing, isn't some sort of just persuasion, a sort of wooing of somebody that I'll persuade you to come. It's an effectual drawing where the Lord grabs you and catches you. C.S. Lewis speaks of it as a fisherman catching an angler catching a fish, a fisherman catching. The fish was helpless. You catch the fish. Or he says it's of a pack hound catching a fox. The fox is running away, but the pack hound races after him and catches him. Here we see Paul, the wild ox. He's corralled by the grace of God, controlled and overpowered and overwhelmed by Christ. If God hadn't drawn him all the way, he wouldn't have come. If God hadn't drawn you all the way, you wouldn't have come. You would have refused to enter in to the house of God. But when the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ enters into our hearts, it opens up our hearts so that we might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. See, the plight of man is totally depraved that nothing less than the irresistible power of God can save sinners. And that's the grace of God that has saved us, that has overwhelmed us so that we would believe upon Christ. I just want to make a few different observations on the nature of divine grace from this passage. And like I said, we're going to consider the calling of Saul next time. A few observations on the nature of divine grace. First, grace is unconditional and free. We don't merit grace at all. By the very definition of grace, it's free. It is unconditional. I mean, there's nothing evident in Saul's life that would commend him to the grace of God. There was nothing in his life. God didn't look down the corridors of time and see that Paul would be a man who would be so lovely. He would be so wonderful. You know, if he just had faith, he would be a good man. There was nothing in him that was good. And yet he was saved by God's grace and grace alone. If you want to know why Christ saved you, why did Christ save you? Don't look into your own heart. Don't look at anything that's in you. It's only because of His good pleasure, His sovereign will, why He saved you. Because He is gracious and merciful to sinners. He's been gracious and merciful to you and I. Throughout Paul's life, he always looked back and he remembered his hostility. He remembered how he persecuted the church. And just like us, we remember at times how sinful we were. How we were just like this ox kicking against the goads. We remember that. And instead of feeling the weight of the guilt of our sin, we could say as Paul, by God's grace, I am what I am. Or we could say as what he says in 1 Timothy 1:5. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He's remembering the hostility. I'm the worst of sinners. But he says this, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Why did God save us? To demonstrate His patience, His long-suffering to those who would believe. You're an example that God has saved you by grace. Yet you obtained mercy for no other reason but to be a demonstration of God's grace and love and mercy to the world. That Jesus Christ saves sinners. And He does so out of His goodness and His love. So grace is unconditional. Secondly, grace is distributed sovereignly. Grace is distributed sovereignly. It's a particular grace. When we speak of the grace of God, His special saving grace, it's particular. It's not to everyone. It's not generally given to everyone. It comes to those whom the Father chooses, whom Christ died to save, and whom the Spirit effectually works in our hearts to save. It's a particular grace that we receive. This means that Jesus is sovereign over the place, time, manner, and outcome of each and every conversion. Every conversion is a matter of the irresistible and sovereign grace of God. So take comfort in that. Take comfort in that, and throughout the holidays, as you spend time with family and friends, and we think of our loved ones, and we desire for them to believe upon Christ. And we should tell them about Jesus. We should love them and promote the gospel around them, especially at this time. But the matter of their conversion is in the hands of the Lord. There's nothing that you could do to save them other than being an instrument that God uses to bring the gospel, an instrument of love to demonstrate that you too have received mercy so that you might then demonstrate to them that God is merciful, God's long-suffering, and there is salvation in the Lord Jesus. We can trust in the sovereignty of God who saves sinners. Thirdly, grace is humbling. Grace is humbling. For those who have received grace, the grace of God in Christ, there's nothing in us that we could boast about. What do we have that we have not received from His grace? In fact, we should respond to His grace like we sing in the hymn. Each of us cry with thankful hearts, Lord, why was I a guest? That's a response to grace. Lord, why was I a guest? Why did You save me? Because of Your grace and mercy that's found in Christ. It's humbling. It should humble us so that we would boast in Christ and in Christ alone. And as when we recall God's grace, God's conversion of Saul, it should cause us to remember and recall our own conversions so that we would rejoice with all humility, that God has saved a wretched sinner like me. Now, certainly we all didn't have conversions like Saul. This is not a picture of everyone's conversion. There was none of us here that saw the risen Lord Jesus on a road and stopped us in our tracks. But it is teaching us principles about conversion. That everyone here, if you believed upon Christ, it's because He saved you by the irresistible grace of God, the same way He saved Saul. Whether or not you can remember your conversion, whether or not you were 3 when God converted you, and you don't recall the time or the place of your conversion, there was a time and place of your conversion. There was a time when the Lord granted you a new heart. And we could rejoice in that. So it's not teaching us to everyone consider the exact moment when Jesus became precious to you. But it's teaching us to recall God's grace, that He indeed has converted you because Jesus is precious to you. So as we recall our conversions, let us rejoice that it's indeed the sovereign grace of God that we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We've beheld the light of the glory, the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the face of Jesus Christ. We were dead in our sins. We were an enemy of God. And yet God called us effectually through Himself, through the gospel, to believe upon Him. See, as important as the conversion of Saul is in the book of Acts, it's really all about the grace of God in Christ. So that we too would be astonished at the abounding grace of God to the chief of sinners. And that we would marvel at His grace and praise Him for the grace of God in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do cry out with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Lord, why would You save such wretched sinners? It is only because You are good and merciful and gracious that You, out of Your love, would send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins so we might have salvation and life in Him. It is only because You, out of Your grace, would effectually open up our hearts by the Spirit of God so that we would behold the Lord Jesus. So You would grant us that so that we would be a demonstration of mercy and patience and long-suffering to those who would believe. You have saved us for Your glory and Your glory alone. Lord, cause us, humble us, cause us to praise You and to boast in Christ. Cause us to rejoice in the gift of God's grace that You indeed have converted us all by Your sovereign will. Cause us to recall our own conversions so that we would marvel at grace. Yes, we see how sinful we are, how totally depraved we are, but not to bear the guilt of our sin, but then to marvel that You would save us from that sin and that it took the cross of Christ to indeed save us. Lord, we do pray that if there is those here who haven't believed upon You, that You would indeed open up their hearts to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We indeed cry out for You to sovereignly save sinners so that You would be glorified in Your grace, for Your grace. Pray us in Jesus' name. Amen.